So let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your word, which we learn here is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword and penetrating, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so we pray as we consider your word that you'd fill us with your spirit, that we might understand and respond as is right. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we're explaining important things to someone else, we use a variety of ways of communicating to show the significance of what we're saying. So in the current EU debate, the referendum debate, you will see that they use both warning and encouragement. And both sides, of course, are doing that, as I said earlier, giving us dire warnings in some cases and wonderful promises of what might be possible. But we do use that combination of warning and encouragement. Now, we all do that. When I'm trying to encourage my children to stick with the piano, they're learning the piano, I will say to them, look at all these beautiful songs that you could play if you carry on, as an encouragement. And I also give them what I think of as a warning, which is that when I was their age, me and my siblings ganged up on my mum and forced her to let us stop piano lessons. When I hit adulthood, I've regretted that very seriously. And so I can say to them, look, if you, just because it's a little inconvenient from time to time, give it up. That might be something you regret for the rest of your life. And you will not be able to claim that back when you're an adult. So there's a warning. We do that with swimming lessons. If you can't swim, you may fall in the sea and drown. There's the warning. Conversely, there's a lot of fun to be had for those who can. My father-in-law tells of a very similar tale, of when he was at school. And he was messing around quite seriously and not getting down to studying, not using the opportunity that he had, that his own parents had never had. And so his dad took him one day to the place where he worked. This was in the earlier half of the 20th century, and my father-in-law's dad worked in a cigarette packing factory where he spent the entire day packing cigarettes into boxes. It was a grim, apparently, factory, a grim grind of work, you know, a horrible task that never ended, unattractive, unappealing place to work, according to my father-in-law. And he took him along and he said, look, if you don't knuckle down, if you don't use the opportunity that you have that I did not have, this is where you are going to work. You will follow me into this packing factory. And he said that was the moment for him that's made him knuckle down and said, I can't let that happen. I must use this opportunity. Warnings and encouragements. That is just normal. That is a normal way of communicating that all of us will do when we are communicating something important. And that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews does all the way through this book. It is profoundly full of both warning and encouragement all the way through. Theology, that is, he proclaims as well, and application. He proclaims who Jesus is and what he has done, and weaves it with application. What should that look like in our lives? Theology and application, warning and encouragement, weaves its way all the way through this great book of Hebrews. And in this part of the book that we're in now, where he starts to unpack Psalm 95, chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, he's really unpacking Psalm 95. And we started that last week. Carol was preaching last week in chapter 3. And you will have noticed, if you were here, that there was a lot of warning last week. Warnings from the wilderness generation that we covered when we were in our Exodus series. Warnings of the lives, the mistakes that they made in the Old Testament. their failure to listen. And Carol explained that to us and helped us to see how we should respond by fixing our eyes, our thoughts on Jesus, by encouraging one another, by listening to the Lord. But here he carries on with this same psalm. And by the way, if you go back and have a look at Psalm 95, you'll see why he picks it up, because in a sort of very small way, it just does exactly what he does. It unpacks the theology of what God has done, who he is, what he has done, and then it gives this kind of encouragement and warning in the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But what he's going to go on to say, particularly in chapter 4, he will still weave a lot of warning in there, but he has also got a lot of encouragement. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. That's what he's going on to say. Verse 1. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. Or again, he says in verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. The encouragement, therefore, of this passage is that the rest of God, God's rest, is promised to us if we hold fast to him. We will end our days at the end of our lives, and we will enter God's rest, God's Sabbath rest. Now, what does that mean? What is this Sabbath rest? It's worth remembering that the people that he's writing to, the author of the book is writing to, were people under great trial and difficulty, and they were the concern that he has is that they're going to turn away from Christ because it's got difficult. They actually were a people that were quite used to trial and difficulty when they first became Christians. But over time, of course, they were beginning to think, well, maybe if I just believe something else, I can escape some of these difficulties. Maybe the presence of these difficulties means, really, I should start to think, is the Christian life worth it? And he's saying, yes, it really is worth it. Do not throw it away. And then he gives the warnings and the encouragements. Here, the promise, the encouragement is that we can enter, when we finish this life, God's rest, if we cling to him. So what is this rest? What is rest? Well, he picks it up from the psalm where it says, they shall never enter my rest. And then he brings into the discussion a reminder of Genesis chapter 2. As it says in verse 4, if you're looking, chapter 4 of Hebrews 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. By the way, if you can't remember where your Bible verses come from, you're in good company, because quite often he just goes, somewhere it is written, this author of Hebrews doesn't bother to tell us where. Somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. Okay, so he kind of weaves this idea of the rest that God had on the seventh day after he had created the world. So that helps us to understand what he's getting at. What is he getting at? God created the world in 6 days, and at the end of it all, he looks and says, this is very good. And so he rests. Rest is the satisfaction of a job completed, a task finished well. That's what rest is. It is in contrast to the frustrating and endless cycle of dissatisfaction that sin causes. If you spend any time growing in holiness and looking at the life of sin that we're all guilty of, and we will be until we die, though we grow in holiness in this life, you will begin to see that sin is an endless cycle of frustration. It's like the Bible has a picture of an abyss, the abyss that all that is opposed to God will one day be cast into. But that abyss has no bottom. It's bottomless. In other words, you will never, if you plunge down there, there's no stop, there's no finish, there's no conclusion. It's just an endless cycle. And that's what sin is like. That's why the drug addict starts thinking, you know, this drug will help me and it gives me life. But it's all a deceit, because actually it brings death. And what drugs, for example, do is they constantly say, you need more, you need more, you need more. But you can never get enough. That's what all sin will do to you. Whatever addiction it might be, whether it is to drugs, whether it is to food, whether it is to alcohol or cigarettes, they're always saying, come to me and I'll give you satisfaction. But they never do, do they? They always want more. That's what all sin is like. Whatever the sin is, covetousness. That's why people plunge themselves into ever greater atrocities, because sin never satisfies. It's the endless cycle of dissatisfaction. In contrast, held out to us is the rest of God, the satisfaction of a task finished. It is sharing. God is holding out to us the offer of sharing in his job well done, job completed, task finished. Do you want to get to the end of your life and think, I wasted years on pointless, fruitless, meaningless things? Blackadder once said, life is like a broken pencil, pointless. I really don't want to get to the end of my life and think that. I really don't want to get to the end of my life and think this was pointless, fruitless, and meaningless, what I spent my time on. Instead, we have the offer of learning from God so that we share in his rest, in his job well done. The completion, the satisfaction, the delightful conclusion that God will give to us if we stick with him. You know, if you're involved in people work, a ministry to people, people often say, people who've been involved in people work, it's a task that's never finished. It's something that's always going on, and you never feel like you've got to the end of it. And so the advice to those who work in people ministry, one of the pieces of advice is to have projects that you can do outside of what you do, you know, your work, where the task will be finished, where you will be able to stand back and go, I finished that. Isn't that good? Yesterday I mowed the lawn. I'm delighted that Lewisham has finally decided to recycle clippings from the garden. And I thought, it's the first day they're going to take it, so I've got to mow the lawn. And I finished it. And I was tired. But there was something lovely about looking at it and going, that's done. There's nothing more to do. It's finished. And those sorts of things are important, where you, if you're leading a life where you think the work that I spend a lot of time is never completed. Of course, it will one day be completed. God is holding out the promise of his rest. Do you know, I want that so badly, to look back and say, my family, my friends, my church, there was some benefit, there was some conclusion, there was some usefulness in how I spent the days of my life. And to look back and hear the words God will speak to those who remain faithful to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. That is the offer held out to them in their days. Don't jack Jesus in and pursue the endless cycle of dissatisfaction that will go nowhere. And you'll end up like Blackadder, saying that life was like a broken pencil, pointless. Don't jack him in, because that's all you'll get if you do. The world will offer so much. When you get there, you'll find There's no bottom to this abyss. There's no conclusion to it. It's the endless cycle of frustration. In contrast, stick with Jesus, learn from him, enter God's rest, his delightful conclusion. I want that. I want to get to the end of my life and think, God, you did something in your grace through me. And now I want to enter your rest, your conclusion, your satisfaction. So what should we do? What should we do? Because the author to the book is constantly telling them, as I say, he weaves warning and encouragement, theology and application. And as he goes through the book, he's constantly saying things to them. Look, you must do this. Just have a look with me. If you've got your Bible open. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is the first one of his great sayings. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Or verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Or verse 12 of chapter 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. Or verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, the Bible as a whole, and obviously as I've just shown you, all these verses which are very challenging, very direct, and are instructions about how we should use our life to Christians. The Bible as a whole doesn't see our life as pointless, as what you do and what I do as irrelevant. Okay, one of the great challenges that we have as a church in explaining the gospel is to explain that it is by God's grace, okay, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. That's how you're saved. But we must explain that without giving the implication that what you do is therefore irrelevant. What you do can never bring salvation. Okay, you can't save yourself. And if you have that attitude towards your life, I'm using my life to save myself and find, you know, earn favor in God's sight so that he won't send me, you know, judge me. Well, one thing's for sure, you're not using your life for the glory of God. You have to come to God in his grace. You have to come to him through Christ alone. But that doesn't mean your life is unimportant. It doesn't mean that your effort is irrelevant. It means your effort can't earn your salvation, and you mustn't treat your effort that way. But it does not mean that your effort is useless or irrelevant. In fact, these verses show that can't be the case. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. See to it. It's our responsibility, in part, to look out after one another, to make sure that there's no one with a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's a profound idea. Why is that, then? The gospel is opposed to some self-salvation project. Absolutely it is. It's opposed to that. But it is not opposed to works, when understood correctly. Works cannot, our works, that's what we do with our lives, by works, Works can't earn favour with God, but they are a response to his grace. They are part of his grace. And the point is that whatever you believe, you will always be doing something. It's impossible to escape. You will, your life will show, whether you believe the gospel of Jesus or not, whether you accept salvation by Christ alone or not, all of us are using our lives for something. And we are using our lives to express the things we hold most dear. Everyone in the world is doing that. You just can't, that's part of what it means to be human. So when you become a Christian, what God is saying is, use your life to express the gospel, which should be what you hold most dear. Do what you're going to be doing anyway, but now do it for the glory of God. Not to try and earn his favour, which is a horrible idea, or to try and earn your own salvation, but do it for his glory, because he is gracious, because his grace to us is so wonderful that it transforms our life. Let me give you an example. Why, before I went away, on Monday, I spent some time looking at my car, the tyre pressure, checking out the engine. A few months ago, I took the car to have its service at the garage. Why did I do that? Invest quite a lot of money, as it was, and time in ensuring that my car is well serviced and looked after. Because I know the truth that if I don't do that, then six of us could be travelling along the motorway, four children in the back, the tyres burst out and we crash. And I don't want that to happen. That is something I hold dear. So it influences the way I operate. That is just what it means to be human. Everything, whether you believe the gospel of Jesus or not, you will be using your life to express the things you hold most dear. Now you hold Christ most dear, your life must express that. If you do hold him most dear, it will express that. That's what works are. They're not earning salvation. They're a response to Jesus, because he's wonderful. We hold him most dear, so we express it in our lives. So what should we do? We've seen some of the things he mentions, but I just want to say a couple of things very briefly that we should have as priorities in our lives. The first is the Word of God, and that is the Scriptures. This is the written record of God's Word, his communication to the world. And that's what he says here. Verse 12. Let's just start at verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that none will fall by their example of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active. So the idea of verse 11, making every effort to enter, is linked to the idea of verse 12 by the word for. The word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates. What does all that mean? He's saying, if you want to make every effort to enter God's rest, if you actually want to express in your life that Jesus matters to you, if Jesus does matter to you, then his word will matter to you. There is no real, sincere, deep Christianity that is not Bible-based Christianity. That is a con. Without the word of God, the church dies. If Christ is precious to us, then his word will be precious to us, because it's his word that is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. In other words, it prepares us for life with him forevermore. That's what it's doing, living and active and sharper. The point there is that actually God's word comes in and it slices out those bits of you that are not good, that are not part of God's plan for us. They're not part of our eternity with him. And it's the word of God that does that. You know, we don't treat all words the same. If someone ran in here now and shouted, fire, at the top of their voice, all of us would get up and walk out. Because that expression, that form of communication, those words demand a response. They are active words. You don't have someone run in shouting, fire, 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 and everyone just sit there carrying on. So that's not the type of communication that someone running through a church building shouting, fire, fire, fire. That's not the way you respond to that type of communication. Because those words, fire, are active words. They're words that demand a response. The only reason you would sit in your chair if someone ran in and shouted fire is if you didn't believe them. That's the only reason. Likewise, the only reason we wouldn't make a priority of this communication that came from God is if we don't believe him. Lack of interest in the Word of God actually shows lack of interest in God himself. Unbelief. I don't believe him. These are active words. They are not words that you just treat as, you know, oh, that's interesting. Now what's on the other channel? They're not that type of communication. They are living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword type words. That's what this is, this book. Living, it brings life to those who respond. Active, it demands a response. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it wounds you to make you ready for life in God's world. The second thing, so if we want to lead a life, if we want to make certain, as he says there, that we enter God's rest, we must be people of the Word. We must read it ourselves. We must want to grow in it. We must want to listen to it explained. We must have a deep passion for the Word of God, because without that, we'll die. And we will never enter his rest if we're not interested in his way of life. So that's the first thing, the Word. And the second thing is prayer. Verse 14. Since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has gone through the, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And just jump on with me to verse 16. So since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. When we trust in Jesus, he's our high priest. Therefore, he's fully God, fully man, as we learned. He's come, he's given his life, he's risen again, and now a man, an actual human, a descendant of Adam, like you and me, with ears and eyes and a nose and hands and feet, physical human life, fully God, fully man, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And because of him, I have access to the throne of grace. I can pray. What happens when I pray? I receive, verse 16 as we were reading, I receive mercy and find grace to help me in my time of need. I can approach the throne of grace in prayer. I want to just say a few words on devotional life. Devotional life means things that I deliberately set out to do on a daily basis in order to tend to my spiritual health. That's really what it means. I'm a Christian. I want to stay a Christian. I want to grow as a Christian. And in order to do that, I put things into practice every day. Like I've said before, this is just normal human life. If something's important to you, it will matter daily. You know, if you want to lose weight or whatever it is that suddenly become important, on a daily basis, you will have to say, well, what do I need to do today? If you want to become an athlete or whatever, you have to practice a daily discipline. That's just normal human life. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to be serious as a Christian, then there are things that you should begin to do every day. And that we call devotional life. And the primary things are, as I've just said, reading the Word of God and prayer. Those are the primary things. There are three, really. The Word of God, prayer, and fellowship with believers. If you decide you're going to make yourself an isolated Christian, you will never be a faithful Christian. You can't. You need God's people. But today we're just going to think about word and prayer. Let me just say a few words on devotional life. I would encourage all of you to develop one, even if it's very brief to begin with. Even if you say, I've only got 5 minutes between EastEnders and Coronation Street. That's all I've got. At least use that 5 minutes faithfully every day. Okay? What should you do with it? I would recommend doing it first thing in the morning, by the way. Set the alarm clock a bit earlier, even if it's only 5 minutes earlier, and use it then. Read God's word and pray. That's what I think you should do. I would recommend having direct contact with the Bible. Maybe I'm unusual in that. When I was growing up, I was quite young as a Christian. I remember hearing a minister in the church speak, and he actually said, don't read the Bible from the beginning, because when you get to Leviticus, you'll get very confused. Now, I became a Christian and started to grow as a Christian, and I looked back on those words and I thought, that's rubbish. Actually, you should read the Bible, and you shouldn't worry about getting confused in the book of Leviticus. Just keep reading it, because direct contact with the Bible, the word of God, is really important. I'm not speaking against notes and Bible reading notes. They have their place. But I think they've created a worrying trend that Christians don't think that they have the ability to read the Bible for themselves directly. They need someone to stand between them and the scriptures and explain it to them, when actually you don't. Just pick it up and start reading it. Now, there are bits of the Bible that are harder to read than others, and Leviticus is not the easiest to read. I'll accept that. So, if you're struggling, then just skip on to a different part of the Bible. That's fine. But I don't think there's anything wrong with telling Christians to spend time directly reading the Bible. I think that's a good thing to do. Now, you might say, but Tom, I find it so hard to understand. Well, we all do. That's what it says there, isn't it? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's a good thing. That means that you're reading it because you don't understand it and you're thinking, hang on, what does that mean? That's what reading the Bible is all about. It's learning God's ways. And so sometimes you're like, well, that doesn't really make sense to me. That's fine. Just ask, someone in your home group or in church or whatever and say, I don't get this. What do you think about it? And over time, you will find you do start to understand more and more. It will always judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. So there will always be bits we find difficult. But don't allow the fact that sometimes it's hard to mean you go, oh, well, I'm just going to put it down now, because obviously I'm not someone who's fit for reading this book. But there's something you should do that's even, I would say, before you go and ask anyone else, do this. Pray. If you pick this book up, pray. Approach the throne of grace with confidence and say, look, Lord, you know me. I find this book hard. These verses say everything is uncovered before him. Everything's laid bare before him. He sees everything. God sees it. He knows that you find the Bible hard to understand, so don't try and hide it from him, because he knows already. Instead, just go, Lord, I find this book hard, but please fill me with your spirit that I might understand it. And I promise you, as you do that, you will walk with Jesus. He'll meet you in his word when you do that. That's the point, by the way. We don't read the book to get information. We read it to relate to Christ. So pray about it. But I genuinely believe, and more increasingly believe as I go on as a Christian, that the quality of our devotional life, how much we invest in tending our relationship with the Lord, it has such an impact on us. On our peace, on our hope, on our understanding of what is ours in Christ. And I would urge you, urgently, plead with you, just to start, however briefly, having a daily devotional life of reading God's word and praying. Because I would encourage all of you, and as I myself want to, as we are exhorted to here, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example, that's the people of the Old Testament, their example of disobedience. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word again, sharper than a double-edged sword, living and active. Help us to respond to what we have heard in the way that is right for each one of us as we relate to you as our God. In Jesus' name, amen.